sitting here. Hope Kids Workers, thanks for pouring into the next generation. We see the fruit of that even today. This is going to be a normal size sermon, Hope Kids Workers, just because we're running a little late, just to let you know. I had one of my kids saying, so did you cut the sermon? I said, no, did not. They were just curious, just for those who are curious. It's the same size as normal. Hopefully you got one of the Acts ESV journals. Those are for members and those who are walking through this sermon series with us. You are welcome to grab one. Hopefully you got one at the door. If not, I think we might have some more as well. So open up to Acts chapter 1. We are starting the book of Acts. We'll be in the book of Acts for about a year. So you're going to get to know Acts. I'm going to get to know Acts. It will be wonderful. When you hear the word unstoppable, what comes to your mind? Oftentimes we hear that word unstoppable in popular society, and we hear it with a sports team. The LA Dodgers look unstoppable right now, which I just love to say because Rob was touting Yankees all week last week, and I hate both those teams. Just equal. I'm a Cubs fan, so equal opportunity. Don't care about either one of those. Don't like either one of your cockiness and how you pay all your players. Anyway, I'm going to move on from that. Or unstoppable, like the Kansas City Chiefs look unstoppable right now. Or you might have a specific athlete. Patrick Mahomes is unstoppable in the fourth quarter. Don't like him either. Moving on from that. Actually, he's okay. Or a song that speaks of the unstoppable love of somebody, of a couple. The unstoppable faith, maybe in a Christian song. Or unstoppable skill that someone has. But have you ever considered Christ's church as being unstoppable? As we study through the book of Acts over the next year, we will indeed find an unstoppable plan of God with Christ's unstoppable church. Not because of the church's skill, let's just note that, because of Christ, who is head of the church. We find in Acts chapter 1 a small group of believers going from 11 guys to about 120 by later on in Acts chapter 1. But that group will quickly explode and bear witness to all known places of the world. The book of Acts is a fascinating historical account of the very first years of the early church, God's unstoppable plan. This book of the Bible is often called the Acts of the Apostles, maybe better, the actions of Jesus through his Spirit. But we're just going to call it Acts, as is normal. And today, in the first 11 verses, we're going to see this. Jesus began and continues his unstoppable plan through his people. Jesus began and continues his unstoppable plan through his people. Look at Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. We said that Jesus began and continues his unstoppable plan through his people. Point number one today, and there are going to be 4 points today, if you're following along, is what Jesus began. We're first going to see what Jesus began. In verses 1 through 3, we see that Luke speaks of his first work, which we call the gospel according to Luke, or the gospel of Luke, or we just call Luke, like Matthew, Mark, Luke. That's what we're talking about. He says this first account. Luke and Acts are both written by Luke, and Luke and Acts, those two books of the Bible, cover about a quarter of the New Testament. It's a significant amount of the New Testament is written by Luke. We must understand Luke is known by scholars, both Christian and non-Christian, as one of the premier historians of antiquity. One of the premier historians. R.C. Sproul says this: Luke has been esteemed as the most accurate historian of the ancient world. That's quite the commendation. So we know Luke's a doctor, but he's also a historian. He's well articulate. His Greek, if you're a Greek scholar, is very good, apparently, from what I've been told. I know a little bit of Greek, enough to be dangerous right now. In fact, there was a historian and archaeologist named William Mitchell Ramsey in the early 1900s that was a skeptic of Christianity, and he was doing his best to disprove Luke's historical accuracy, both in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. And he researched the landscapes as Luke described them, and the ruins of the locations that Luke named, and the titles of different rulers. You'll see lots of rulers named and different years that they ruled. And Ramsey was determined to shoot holes into Luke's two accounts. But what he found startled him. Everything was accurate. And the more archaeological findings that they had, the more accurate Luke proved. In fact, Sproul says, Ramsey started out a skeptic and ended up a believer because he was overwhelmed by the evidence he was able to uncover. This is accurate. This is history. This is not myth. Luke is a historian. He was simply writing what he saw. And you'll find in the latter half of Luke, the pronouns start changing to we and us. We went. And he's with Paul on his missionary journeys. So Luke is actually like right there talking about what happened in these different places. Now, as we jump into the book of Luke, we've got to recognize that Luke was writing his gospel account to the same guy he writes the book of Acts to, a guy named Theophilus. Theophilus is most likely a government leader and ruler, a man of prominence and position. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, here's what Luke says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write, get this, an orderly account for you. Luke is wanting to write an orderly account of the life of Jesus. So he says, an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. There we go. It just like flipped in my head. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. There's this idea of an orderly account that gives certainty. An orderly account that gives certainty. That's part one that Luke's writing. He's writing this orderly account for certainty for Theophilus and for others who read this. Now that's book one, but there's a sequel, which is what we're studying, the book of Acts. So just like Top Gun 1 and Top Gun 2 are for you ladies out there, a little younger, Frozen 1 and Frozen 2. Okay, we've got the sequel here is what we're covering with Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus, what's that word, began to do and teach. Book one of the is the Gospel of Luke and what Jesus began to do and teach. So here's what we've got to understand. The book of Acts is going to deal with what Jesus continued to do and teach. But Jesus will be gone by the end of verse 11. So how is Jesus going to continue to do things and teach? Well, we will find that out. Jesus is not physically present on earth at that point, but the Holy Spirit will empower Christ's church, his people, to do Jesus' work on the earth. What Jesus continues to do and teach, and that's what we're going to see in the book of Acts. And as you get to the end of the book of Acts, which will be like a year from now, we'll be in Acts 28. And what you find in Acts 28 is like it doesn't really end. The story doesn't end. Why? Because the story is still going of what Jesus continues to do and teach through his Spirit-empowered church, which means we still live in the age of the Holy Spirit working through his church all that Jesus wants to do and teach. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I've said this numerous times, but what are gates? Are they offensive or defensive? They are defensive. So who's on offense? We are. The church of Christ, the Spirit-empowered church of Christ that continues to do what Jesus teaches, to live out the gospel. As Luke writes, he's excited to tell Theophilus about Jesus' plan. Continue looking at verse 1. I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. In these few verses, Luke is summarizing those 40 days post-resurrection of what Jesus did between his resurrection and his ascension. What's Jesus do? He gives commands through the Spirit to the apostles. He presents himself alive after his death. He gives many proofs of his resurrection. And in these 40 days, he speaks of the kingdom of God. Scholar and pastor John Stott says there are two main things that Jesus teaches about during the resurrection and but before the ascension, after the resurrection, before the ascension. He teaches about the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God. The kingdom of God and the Spirit of God. Jesus is king. He is king, and his rule is happening, but his rule continues by the Spirit of God. The kingdom of God and the Spirit of God, and how they go together. So let's dive into more details about how the Spirit of God works. Second point is waiting in the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 and 5, and while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus is giving clear instruction to the apostles that the mission that he is going to give them is only accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. John baptized you, immersed you in water, a baptism of repentance. Jesus is going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. I love John Stott's phrase. He says, the Holy Spirit is Jesus' provision for continuance. Provision for continuance of his ministry. Here's how Jesus' ministry continues. Here's how the rule and reign of Jesus continues. His story continues through the Holy Spirit-empowered church. His people. That's how the ministry continues. Stott says this, not till God has fulfilled his promise, the Holy Spirit, and they have been clothed with power from on high, can they fulfill their commission. It's important to understand that. Jesus is saying you must have the Holy Spirit. Don't try to do mission and ministry without the power and help of the Holy Spirit. Don't think you can do this on your own, because you cannot. Apart from me, Christ says, you can do nothing. Oh, what a good reminder. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, we now have the Holy Spirit, but how often we can try to do what Ray Ortlund says, doing the work of the Spirit in the power of the flesh. Oh, let us not be a people who try to do the work of the Spirit in the power of the flesh, thinking we are sufficient, we are able, we forget. We need the Spirit's help. Friends, we need the Spirit's help today, even to receive the word right now. We need the Spirit's help. Lord, help me receive your word as you desire me to apply it to my life. We need the Spirit's help in moments this afternoon with family or friends or neighbors. We need the Spirit's help tomorrow. Friends, how often are you asking for the Spirit's help? When did you ask for the Holy Spirit's help this past week? Are we trying to get through the workday without the power of the Spirit? Are we trying to resolve conflicts with our spouse without the power of the Spirit? Are we trying to take tests in school without the power of the Spirit? Are we trying to befriend difficult neighbors without the power of the Spirit? Are we trying to parent toddlers, oh Lord, help us, without the power of the Spirit? Are we trying to disciple teenagers without the power of the Spirit? It almost feels awkward to even say, to like look this in the eyes. You have the Holy Spirit available, leaning in, desiring to fill you afresh, to empower you, to comfort you, to care for you, and to care through you to others. Oh, Lord, help us. And as I even think about this, I say, Lord, forgive me. I believe, help my unbelief. How foolish it is when we as the people of the Spirit aren't submitted to the Spirit and asking for more of the Spirit's work. Friends, this is the unstoppable plan of God in the world. Point number three, God's unstoppable plan. This next part of the text, verses 6-8, is not a minor note. This is not a minor part of scriptures. This is major. How many NASCAR fans we have? I know we got one back in the back. Any NASCAR fans? I grew up in Bristol. I know NASCAR a little bit, enough to get headaches at the races and things like that. Okay, got some NASCAR fans. So if you look at a NASCAR, there are lots of sponsors of the NASCAR. There are stickers everywhere. They are making some cash at the NASCAR. But there is one main sponsor. That's the sponsor that sets the color, the tone, like it's the big sponsor on the hood or wherever, and it's the Lowe's car or the Target car or the whatever soft drink car, like it's that car. So it's known by a number, but it's also known as that main sponsor's car. This text, especially as we get to verse 8, is the main sponsor. Like this is the church of Christ, the Spirit-empowered church. Now, we got to cover 6-8 before we get there, but remember the car. Remember how important this text is. Now, let's look at verse 6. So when they had come together, talking about the disciples with Jesus, this is the 11, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Major text. We'll dive into it. But the question the disciples have in verse 6 is so interesting and so off. Scholar John Calvin says this, there are as many errors in that question as words. I just started laughing out loud when I read that. There are as many errors in that question as words. The disciples asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Calvin notes the doctrinal confusion. So let's think about some of those words that have errors. The word restore shows that they expect a political, a territorial kingdom. The word Israel suggests they expect a national kingdom. The phrase at this time shows that they expect an immediate kingdom. There's this moment in a recent Star Wars movie where Luke Skywalker is rebuking Kylo Ren. Some of you Star Wars people know this. And he says, amazing, every word you just said was wrong. That's what it feels like Calvin and Jesus are saying to the disciples. Every word that you just said is wrong. Well, how is it wrong? First, the kingdom is spiritual. They're expecting an immediate physical kingdom. The kingdom at this moment by the Spirit is a spiritual kingdom. They expect political, territorial. But Jesus starts talking to them about the Holy Spirit. Jesus is king, not Caesar, but is a spiritual kingdom set up in the lives of Jesus' people who are awaiting the physical kingdom of the new heavens and new earth. But that physical kingdom on earth is not yet. Next error, the kingdom is international. It is not just Israel. Yes, it starts with Israel, Jerusalem and Judea, but it will go to the ends of the earth. And third error, the kingdom is gradual. It is not an at this time in the same way that the apostles are thinking. In verse 7, Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, the word times and the word seasons in the original language are different, but we could say like times and times. Both those words are actually translated as time. But the first time, which I'm just going to get into a little Greek right now, chronoi makes you think of chronology. Okay, time, like sequence of time, is what we're talking about with that word. So it's not times. It's not a chronological time that you're going to be aware of. But also, the next one, some of you guys love the restaurant Kairos right down the road. That's the word. You just learned a little Greek. So Kairos is talking about time, but more like a newness of time. So let me give you an illustration. So the newest 2025 Jeep Wrangler, that's chronos. That's chronology. Okay, in time, that's a new car. 50 years from now, no one's going to think that's new, right? But this other, the Kairos, is new in kind. That's the Model T. That's Henry Ford. Everybody's like, what in the world is that? That's a car. I've never heard of a car before. So it's new in kind. Here's what Jesus is saying. You're not going to understand the chronology of my kingdom, and you're not even going to understand the kind of kingdom that it is. It is going to blow your mind. You have no category for this. They kind of have a category, but really, no category. So you have no category. Everything you just asked is wrong, and you're not going to know any of this. But what will you know? What do you need to know? Get this. You'll receive power. You'll receive Jesus in you. You don't have to understand it all. I will be with you to the end of the age. There's a fulfillment of a worldwide mission by Jesus through the Spirit in his church. And this is the outline we get in verse 8. This is, remember, the NASCAR sponsor. This is major for the Christian life. This is not minor for the Christian life. This is major. But it's also, this is a major text for the book of Acts. So as we study Acts over the next year, this text will come back up. We'll keep coming back to it. Any English majors in here? English majors? Few? No? No one's an English major. Mom, you're an English major. Come on. She gave a little finger. Come on. Okay. It's like, I know you're an English major. I don't know everybody else. Okay. So English majors in here. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is a thesis statement. I remember in high school, we had these cards for our research papers, learn to write a research paper, and we had to entitle one thesis statement. And we're writing a statement that explains the rest of our paper. So this statement has to understand and explain everything else. In one sentence, you have to explain an entire research paper. That's what Luke is doing in verse 8. This is the thesis statement. This is the skeleton. This is what the rest of this text is about. Look at verse 8. This is what Jesus says. But you, talking to the disciples, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus is saying, you're not going to receive the answer to your questions about your timing, but you will receive power. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. And the Holy Spirit is going to come and empower you for witness. The kingdom is going to expand by the Holy Spirit being in you. And the Spirit is going to be doing far more than you can ask or think. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So let's look at those categories of where they will go. The mission will be the Spirit working first in Jerusalem. Many will be saved in Jerusalem. We'll see that over the next few weeks in chapters 2 through 5. Many will be saved. And you'll see this in the book of Acts, chapter 2 through 5, in Jerusalem. But then that will ripple out to Judea. Judea is kind of more the surrounding area. You might say like Charleston, if that's their Jerusalem, then like the surrounding area going out of South Carolina would be like the Judea. You're broadening out the concentric circles. That's in chapters 6 and 7. So you're in Jerusalem, and then there's going to be a rippling out. But then Samaria is kind of a curveball. It's an odd thing to say Samaria. You're like, Jesus, are you sure? Like, there wasn't a different word. Like, this is a tongue slip, and you said the wrong word here. He says, Jerusalem, Judea. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And the disciples have to be like, whoa, whoa, whoa. We like the Jerusalem and Judea part. But the Samaritans were a despised people. At this time, they were known as the half-breeds. They were Jews and Gentiles who intermarried, and the children were called Samaritans. You'll see other places in the Gospels. James and John don't love that the Samaritans don't receive Jesus. And you know what they say? They don't say, hey, you know what? Let's have compassion and care on the harassed and helpless people in Samaria. He said, can we call down fire? Can we nuke them? Like, that's what, there's so much racism going on in their hearts that they just want to nuke them. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, like, if you understand how they view Samaritans, it's quite the curveball and offensive that Jesus would use a Samaritan. Even at the end, when Jesus basically says, who's the right one in this text? Is it the priest? Is it the rabbi or the Levite? Is it the Good Samaritan? And the guy won't even say, he won't even say Samaritan. He's like the guy who provided or says something like, he won't even say the word Samaritan. There's just so much built up. Even in that culture, they, like, if the straight shot is through Samaria to get wherever they're going, to go home or to go on a trip, they go all the way around Samaria. They don't want to step foot in Samaria. They hate Samaria. And now Jesus says, my Spirit is going to lead you to a place you don't want to go. My Spirit is going to empower you, and then those who were once your enemies are going to become brothers and sisters. Racism, classism, elitism, sexism will fall at the foot of the cross. Friends, who might be those people and places for us? Is it that frustrating uncle or family member? He's your Samaria. Is it those neighbors with the Trump sign or the Harris sign in their yard? Oh! Who are those people who give you pause? Friends, Jesus looks at you and says, if you're a believer, I've empowered you to speak the gospel, to bear witness to those people. Friends, let us bear witness to those people. We'll see in Acts chapter 8 that the way the Jews finally go to Samaria, it's not like someone was like raising their hand, I want to go. Woo, Samaria. No, persecution happens, and then they finally go. So Philip goes and speaks the gospel in Samaria, and many come to know Jesus. But if you thought Samaria was bad, that's the tip of the iceberg. Jesus says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Who lives at the ends of the earth? Gentiles. Gentiles, non-Jews, are at the ends of the earth. So we'll see in Acts chapter 9 through 28, the end of the book of Acts, this expansion of the kingdom of God. But we'll also see the early Christians really wrestling with this. Peter literally has to have a vision in order to actually want to go to Cornelius. Has people come knock on his door, said, he had a vision, you had a vision, go on over there. And he's like, okay. And then he goes and he's speaking at Cornelius' house. And I love this part. I don't remember which chapter off the top of my head. I think chapter 10. Peter's speaking the gospel, and the Holy Spirit just interrupts him. It's like tongues of fire come. He doesn't even finish his sermon. And they're like, woo! And he's like, that's what happened in Acts 2. That's what happened with the Jews. And now this is happening to Gentiles. How can I withhold baptism from them? How can I say these are not brothers and sisters in Christ? There is crazy stuff going on, Peter says. And then you keep fast forwarding, and there's actually a whole council that the churches come together. And they're like, but really did that happen, Peter? Like, really, do these not need, these Gentile heathens, do they not need to become Jews first, and then they become Christians? And they are wrestling. It's a really big deal in Acts 15, I think it is. And they're wrestling with this. It's called the Council of Jerusalem. And they say, no, they don't have to become Jews first. They don't have to go through circumcision first. It's by grace you've been saved. And you'll see that play out, and we'll go through that in Acts. And this great persecutor of the Jews, the Jew of Jews, he calls himself, Saul, gets saved by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And what does this guy become? He becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And God uses Saul to have missionary journeys and spread the gospel throughout the known world at the time. To the ends of the earth, the gospel starts going. Now look at verse 8 and notice the main part of Jesus' words to these apostles. You will be my witnesses. This is Jesus' mission. This is not Peter's mission. This is not Matthew's idea. This is not John's idea. This is Jesus' idea. This mission is empowered by Jesus through the Spirit. It's enabled by Jesus through the Spirit. It's enlivened by Jesus through the Spirit. It's empowered by Jesus, enabled by Jesus, enlivened by Jesus. This is all about Jesus. This is not about you, disciples. You're going to be used by me, but it's about me and what I continued to do. This is the work of Jesus. This is the Acts of the Apostles, many have named it, but this is the Acts of Jesus through his Spirit in the Apostles. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. I wish I could read it in a really cool British accent like he had, but I can't. He says this, what is the story? There were just 12 men, essentially, and a number of others with them, and they had nothing to recommend them. No great names, no degree, no money, no means of communication or advertising. They had nothing at all. They were nobodies. And yet what we know to be a fact is that this handful of ignorant, unlettered people turned the world upside down, to use Luke's phrase in chapter 17:6. Within about 2 centuries, Christianity became the most powerful force in the great Roman Empire. Friends, how did that happen? The Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is Jesus' unstoppable plan. And friends, we get in on this. This plan is not over. As we saw a few weeks ago in 2 Peter 3, Jesus is patient in his return in order that many will come to know him. and enter his kingdom. For people are being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son, receiving redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We get in on that. We've experienced that, and we get to be the ambassadors of the kingdom to the nations. How great is that? And then the text shifts. Fourth point, Christ's ascension and return. Christ's ascension and return. And when he had said these things as they were looking on, he, Jesus, was lifted up, and the clouds took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, this isn't simply like Jesus levitating. You're like, ooh, that's not what's going on. Jesus is ascending to his throne. This is coronation day. All that Jesus came to do in his life, his death, his resurrection is confirmed in this moment of his ascension. This is what Daniel looks into years before in Daniel 7. And read this, it'll be on the screen. "I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days," talking about God the Father, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel saw it years ahead of time. This is coronation day. Jesus ascends. Jesus takes his throne. Jesus begins to make intercession for his small church. Jesus is now the great high priest. Jesus has accomplished all he set out to do. And as Jesus takes his seat, all who are in him, who are united to Christ, are positionally seated with him in the heavenlies. This is the moment. Ephesians 2:6, seated with him. Positionally, you and I are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's where we belong. That's where the get out of jail, the favor we receive, it's all there. It's amazing. A moment in redemptive history. He sits on his throne. But the scene in Acts has almost a playful question from these two possible angels. They say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" And as I read that in the context of this verse, why do you stand there looking into heaven? I'm thinking maybe because Jesus just floated up to heaven. And I haven't seen that before. Like, have you? Well, you guys have, but like, I've never seen people float around and fly around and do stuff like that. But some scholars think the angels are basically saying, you're not going to bring him back by staring up at the sky. Here's what John Stott says I think is helpful for us to consider. He says, the vision the disciples are to cultivate is not upward in nostalgia to the heaven which had just received Jesus, but outward in compassion to a lost world which needed him. Basically, the idea that I think the angels are trying to say in this is the story's not over for Jesus. In some ways, the story's just begun. The earth has barely heard about Jesus at this point in history. But these disciples are now the hands and feet, the body of Christ to the earth. They're going to take the truth of Jesus to the nations. And here's a huge promise that they then say, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He will return. He will come back for his own. He will come for his disciples. It will not be the timing that the disciples wanted or expected, but the groom will come for his bride. Calvin says this, it is the task of the visible church to make the invisible kingdom of Christ visible. That's our task. We make the task of the visible church, that's us. We make the invisible kingdom of God that right now is a spiritual kingdom we talked about, visible. We are the hands and feet of Christ. This is our mission. That is what Jesus sent us to do. It's what Jesus began to do in his life, death, and resurrection. He continues to do through his people, the church. So I have a couple questions for us to ponder as we close. And band can come on up. First question is this: do you own that mission? Friends, do we own the mission of this text? Do we grab onto this text and say, that is not just the mission for the 11 disciples, that is my mission? R.C. Sproul says this: the mission of the church, the reason we exist, is to bear witness to the present reign and rule of Christ, who's at the right hand of God. Friends, is that your mission? To be disciples and make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. That's why we exist. Do you own that mission? Second question, are you doing Christ's mission by the power of the Spirit? So we may own the mission, but then we try to strategize it out and figure it all out. Our neighbors, our work people, our family. Okay, if I just say this or that, then they will trust Jesus. Or, Spirit, lead me. Spirit, I need your help. Fill me, Spirit, to know what to say, when to talk and when to be silent. Holy Spirit, you've got to work. You've got to save. I trust in your promises. I can't do this on my own. I will mess up again and again and again. Friends, do you live an empowered life by the fruit of the Spirit in your life, the gifts of the Spirit in your life, working on Christ's mission? This is why we exist. Friends, let's ask afresh for the Spirit's power. And know this, believers, he's for us in this. He's favorable. He wants to empower us all the more, wants to care for us all the more to go into the world and be witnesses of the gospel in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools. Let's stand together and sing of his rule and reign, dedicating ourselves afresh to King Jesus.